Well, good morning, church. If you're a guest with us this morning, welcome to Jacob's Well. We are so glad that you're here. My name is Tom, and I'm one of the interim preaching team members, along with Eric. And so we're, on behalf of the staff and the worship team and the elders, really glad to have you all here. This morning, we're going to go right into the Easter morning passage, and we're returning to the Gospel of Luke. And I want us to read it together as a congregation. It'll appear on the slides on the screen. So without any other introduction, I want to start with what happened on Good Friday, and we'll pick it up there on Dr. Luke's account. This is the Gospel according to Luke, starting in chapter 23. So let's read this together. Ready? It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Normally, our practice is to discuss this a little bit, but because it's a large crowd, a long sermon, and lots of children that are already making their own comments, I'm going to dispatch with that part. All right, thank you. I'm ADD, I'm on medicine, but this is a challenge. So I'm just going to stick with my notes, and we're gonna get through this. It's going to be good. I'm expecting an Easter miracle. All right, I'm just hoping it didn't happen at 7 already, and now I'm living in the aftermath. There are some things in Luke's gospel that are just absolutely fantastic. I wanted us to read the whole passage starting with Good Friday, because we should never assume that we really understand all that's impacted in what's going on in the resurrection. Luke starts telling the story of Jesus with his birth and John the Baptist and those pieces, but when he begins the piece about Jesus starting his own ministry, Jesus is in a synagogue. It's in Luke chapter 4. And in that synagogue, Jesus is regarded as a guest teacher. He's handed a scroll. He can do one of the readings from the prophets. The scroll's open to Isaiah, the 61st chapter. And Jesus reads from it, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And the 61st chapter of Isaiah has some wonderful things. And Luke puts that into his gospel to say, Jesus was preaching the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is infiltrating this world and changing the order even while we continue to live with the old pre-existing order. And everything in Jesus' life and ministry, as well as his death and his resurrection, underlines that fact, empowers that fact, gives point to that fact, makes a powerful picture of that fact, that Jesus is steadily changing the order. The one thing I want you to think about this morning is, in what ways is he changing the order of your life, the trajectory of how you think and live and believe, and what's getting in the way of what Jesus would like to do with your life? That's what I want you to think about this Easter morning. When Jesus read from Isaiah 61, he read the part, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And one of the things that the Spirit of the Lord in Isaiah 61 says is to proclaim release to the captives. Freedom and change of order are a part of the gospel of Jesus. This morning, Easter, we're beginning a 6 or 7 week series of messages within the gospel of Luke on the Messiah and his mission, as Luke tells it, the Messiah and his mission. What was Jesus up to then? And what is Jesus up to now in your life, in my life, in this place, in this time? That's the big question. What is God doing in our midst? Well, as you think back to the scriptures that we read, and it might have seemed to you like a long passage, but it's a quick story, isn't it? It's a fascinating story. There are all the pieces of change and change of order and freedom of those that have been disenfranchised, even within the story that we read this morning. It starts with Good Friday and Jesus on the cross, and as Luke tells it, the sky grows dark, the earth grows dark from about noon to 3 in the afternoon. Some people would say, well, it's a solar eclipse, but that's fairly ignorant because Jesus was crucified at the time of the Jewish Passover. Passover always falls with a full moon, and a full moon means there can't be a solar eclipse. No, there was something significant in the darkness. And both Luke and Matthew tell us that in the temple itself, up on the Temple Mount, within the Holy of Holies, was this heavy curtain that was built to separate the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the high priest went every year. This heavy curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place and the rest of the worshipers and the rest of the priests. When Jesus died, without aid of human hand, that curtain was rent in two. It was a heavy curtain, a majestic curtain. It was torn in half. What does the curtain and what does the darkness mean? Well, the darkness is the testimony of nature saying that the one who came into the world as the light of the world had, by the mystery of his death on the cross, taken himself and descended into the pit of human darkness. To whatever degree you and I and any other human being have lived a life of shadows and of darkness, and of an inability to see in front of ourselves or to see what the future is or to make sense of reality. And we would say the best way to understand my reality, my experience, is to say I'm in a dark place and I can't find my way out. Jesus went into all those places. And so nature itself testifies by closing light for hours while he's doing that work on the cross. And then in the temple, I would say to you that of all the religious systems on the earth at that point, the system of Jewish religion was the one that had been given to Moses, had been given to mankind, had been revealed out of the heart of God, was itself designed to be a testimony to all the nations, to all the Gentiles, of the truth of the one true God. And Judaism was the expression of that one system of religion. And when the curtain was torn in two, it was a profound testimony that there is no human system of religion that will bring women and men to God. And that God, in His sovereign mercy and grace, has torn our systems apart and reached for us Himself. Put it another way, the death and the resurrection of Jesus means that the way to God is open to every daughter of Eve and every son of Adam. And it doesn't matter who you are or where you are, you have access to God and you need not depend upon any religious system. In fact, religious systems may very well block you and get in the way and become unfortunate attachments in your spiritual quest. All that's going on just with the darkness and with the temple. And then look at what happens in the rest of what we read. Who's the first person to make a comment about the character of Jesus as they watch Him die? As they watch the Son of God, as they watch the Prince of Life die on the cross, the first person to make comment is not a Jewish leader converted over. It's not a disciple of Jesus who wants to make a public testimony to his master as he dies. It's a Roman centurion. It's somebody hated by the Jews. It's a centurion who's a skilled army fighter, a leader of others, probably a cynical, hardened individual. And as he watches Jesus, he says, "Surely this was a righteous man." And Luke records it for all posterity to say, do you see what happened? Even in his death, before his resurrection, he's bringing grace and light to the Gentiles, doing what Israel never did. He's fulfilling the call and bringing light to the world, even as he takes our darkness. And one other piece, Luke, and reread this on your own, and you'll see it over and over. Luke highlights the role of women. Women weren't simply treated like second-class citizens in the day of Jesus. Women were second-class citizens, if that, in the day of Jesus. And yet in Luke's gospel, you see the primary role, not a corollary role, a primary role. There are women of means who support his ministry and fund him and the disciples as they move about the countryside preaching and teaching and healing. And Luke is the one who stipulates that the women were the last ones at the cross. And then they go to the tomb which Joseph had donated to hold the Savior's body. And then they prepare the ointments and the spices. And so they are the first ones to the tomb on Easter morning. And they are the first ones to hear the announcement of the angels that Jesus is risen from the dead, just as he had promised. And when they go to tell the disciples, they are the first human evangelists in recorded history. All of this lifts women into a prominent place of equality with men, which it took the church only a couple of generations to move them back down into a place of submission. But the work of the Spirit and the truth of the gospel is that in Christ we're neither male nor female, Greek or Jew, slave or free, but we're all the same. It is release to the captives. The principle of the gospel is the love and the freedom of God shared with those whom He loves. Let me ask you a question. If you were to walk into most churches in North America or talk to the average Christian in North America and ask them the question, well, why did Jesus die? I think the answer that you would get from most Christians, most church people, is that, well, Jesus died He died for our sins. He died to forgive us of our sins. And if you follow that up with a few more questions like, well, what difference does it make that he died? Well, like I said, we're forgiven. Well, what difference does it make that we're forgiven? Well, then the answer is usually going to be something along the lines of, well, the difference in having our sins forgiven is that when we die, we go to heaven. And Jesus came and lived for us and died so that if we believe in him, our sins are forgiven and we go to heaven. Now, that's not wrong. That's true. Here's my point. That's only a small part of the truth. And as Christians in North America, we've been taught and believed and lived only a small part of the truth. Jesus came for ever so much more than to punch travel tickets for people leaving this dimension and going to another at the end of their earthly time. That's not why he came. Not the only reason, by a long shot. What difference does his death make? His death makes possible a relationship that starts now in this life and continues forever. A relationship that's active and real and substantive and makes a qualitative difference in this life. So that somebody who believes in Jesus and becomes a student of his and follows his way of life and begins to develop and continues to develop that relationship, when they die, they're continuing their life in the next realm. It's a continuation of a life already started, a continuation of a life already begun and progressed a good deal, and it simply continues. Does that make sense? And yet when we believe that it's all about heaven and hell, and here's the problem. If we live with a truncated gospel like that, then one of two errors happens. And we see it all over in people that are called Christians, people that are church members, and people in North American Christianity. One of the errors is that we say, well, I believe in Jesus, I believe that he died for my sins, and I believe that when I die, I'm going to heaven. There's the great testimony, and I tell everybody I meet. In the meantime, I'm getting by as best I can. In the meantime, I'm trying to be a good person, but pretty much living on my own. In the meantime, I'm still captain of my ship. In the meantime, I'm still in charge of my life. In the meantime, there's really not much difference between my life and anybody else's, except I know I'm going to heaven. Is that a satisfying relationship with God? No. Is that what Jesus came for you to have? No. Is that what Easter means? No. Is God satisfied that you would accept that and live out your earthly time that way? No. The other extreme, when we came to Christ, we recognized there was some kind of a gap between us and a holy God. And Christ and his love and his grace and his offering closes that gap. He grants us forgiveness. He gives us acceptance and blessing. And so we say yes to Jesus. But then as we go on with the faith, we go on with our lives, we realize that now there's a gap between the person I am and the person I think I ought to be. A gap between what it means to be a Christian and the Christian I see growing in the scriptures and what's going on in my life. And what's the answer? For most people, when they're asked, how do you grow spiritually, the answer is, you've got to do certain things. You've got to learn to read the Bible, and you've got to learn to pray, and you've got to, they keep telling us you need to tithe, and you should do some other things, and maybe you should be in a small... It's a program of action, a program of devotional activities. And this is usually the church's answer. It's to try and get people into programs of discipleship, programs of becoming more like Christ, programs of spiritual growth. Is there a problem there? Yes, because it still depends on your effort. And here's the fascinating thing about Christian growth. There are things God will not do for us without our effort, without our participation. On the other hand, there's nothing of value we can do on our own. And yet what we try and do too much of the time is we try and make ourselves better. We try and make ourselves more holy. We try and make ourselves better Christians. We try and acquire the right characteristics, try and develop the right patterns, try and participate in the right programs, and Christians burn out. They get tired. They get defeated because the change doesn't really happen. It doesn't really release power. It doesn't really develop the relationship. Oh, sometimes it does. But there's no one program that fits all people because God made us with such diversity, and He loves individual stories. See, God has that magnificent capability of seeing us as one people. He's looking at you at Jacob's Well, 9 o'clock on Easter morning, 2010, in North America. One people, one group. And He also sees us individually. Every finite detail of your life known to the Almighty. I don't understand that kind of intelligence. I don't understand. I'm awed and terrified by that level of intelligence. But that is who He is. And that is fantastic. There's a writer named John Ortberg who said, when Jesus prayed for His disciples, He did not pray, may they all have the identical devotional practices. What He prayed is, Father, may they be one with You. That's what Easter is about, you growing in oneness with God the Father. This Easter, I want you to think about two things. We don't take into account all that Jesus achieved with His life and death and resurrection. And we almost universally misunderstand what it means to live the Christian life. The secret of living the spiritual life is living in the light of the resurrection. And the resurrection has power because it is the power of relationship. A year ago on Easter, Tim Keel was preaching, and I wrote down in my book this line that he said, the kingdom of God at its fundamental core is relational. The kingdom of God at its fundamental core is relational. Do you approach God in that sense of a daily relationship? And a relationship that's one of love and freedom? Or is it duty and obligation? Is it fear? Is it more questions than answers? More doubts than specifics? There was a frequent companion of the gospel writer Luke later in his life named the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul wrote these words to the Galatians. Galatians 5:1, he wrote, for freedom Christ has set us free. Now look at this. For freedom Christ has set us free. Well, gee, we're all about freedom, right? Everybody's signing up for freedom. Anybody against freedom? Anybody like to stand up and make a short speech against freedom? I don't want to be free. Please, I'm available for enslavement immediately after the service. I see your hand. Put that back down. Thank you. Oh, sorry. She's pregnant. She's just hot. Sorry. Okay. No, so already not free. I'm sorry. Okay. Go and be blessed. All right. But look at what he says next. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Well, why on earth does Paul write that to the Galatians? You're free. Christ set you free. Now stand firm in your relationship. Stand firm in what the faith is. Don't let go of what the principles are. Make sure you are living in a daily acknowledgement of those principles and in the life-giving force of the Holy Spirit so that you're not enslaved again. He wouldn't write that unless it's possible to become enslaved again. You know, the reality is you and I have a propensity to find ways to get all bollocksed up. We find ways to get ourselves shortcut. We find ways to limit our own freedom. We find ways to get bound again to the wrong things and to forfeit our freedom in Christ. Now let me be very, very clear. When I'm talking about freedom, I'm not talking about freedom to do whatever impulsively occurs to us. Civilly, Fred Phelps has the constitutional freedom to protest at the funerals of military individuals. But as a follower of Jesus Christ, if Fred Phelps was a follower of Jesus Christ, he has no freedom to protest at anyone's funeral. That is not the activity. That is not Christ-bearing or the activity of a Christ-bearer. It is not in sync with the Spirit of God. It is not an exercise of freedom which results in love and in light. Do you follow what I'm saying? So when Christ grants us freedom, it's freedom to love God and to love each other. Loving God is a growing thing. Loving each other is an unending thing. We'll exhaust each other and exhaust ourselves if we just focus on loving one another. And that's what well-meaning folks will sometimes do. I want to serve others. I want to love others. Yes, but you don't have enough resource to do that. Love God first, because God can't be outloved. The reciprocal nature of His love is to always leave more within us than we ever give back to Him. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so Paul says, don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Again, he says in the 13th verse, you were called to freedom, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the old way of doing things, serving your own interests, or getting sidetracked. And sidetracked is what we do. Why is it we as Christians find life so hard to live the right way? Or put it another way, if Christ came to set us free and we really are free, why do we find it so hard to grow our lives the right way? The reason is that you and I as humans, we're terrifically vulnerable to fear. Fear is toxic to us. And we are oftentimes fearful people. And when we're not fearful, it's because we've taken a double dose of denial to ward off the fear. But denial becomes its own drug. What I'm really talking about are things that get in the way of Christ, the ways and thoughts and things that we come up with to deal with fear. The ways and thoughts and things that we come up with are called attachments. Now, every human being has attachments. In a broad-based way, an attachment is a connection. It's a bond or an affection which impacts our thoughts and our actions. Now, attachments in and of themselves aren't bad things. Attachments are good things. I'm married to Pam. We've been married for 31 years. I'm attached to Pam. That's a great thing. If I weren't attached to Pam, there'd be something really wrong, right? Fair enough? Now, here's a key. I'm attached to Pam, but Pam does not define my identity. I don't define myself as Tom, husband of Pam. I've got 4 children. I'm attached to them. And I think that's a healthy thing, too. But we can sometimes become over-attached to our children. We can be under-attached to our children. It's tough to find the right balance, a healthy balance of attachment. I have a chocolate Labrador named Cashel, C-A-S-H-E-L, Cashel. It's a little town in Ireland. Cashel's 5. Cashel, I have a deep attachment to Cashel, not deeper than with my wife. Let's be clear. She questions me about that regularly, but it's not true. When I left the house this morning, the house was dark, everybody was asleep. Cashel was laying in his bed at the foot of our bed, and I petted his head. And I said to Cashel, I may mention you in the sermons this morning. And Cashel raised his head sleepily, and he didn't say a thing. And I love that about Cashel. I really do. You know what? He's not emotionally invested in that. He's emotionally invested in breakfast and in treats and in getting his belly scratched, but he doesn't really care if I talk about him or what I say about him. That's a wonderful and a healthy attachment. As long as I don't keep talking about him, and then it's going to become obsessive. My point is that attachments are normal. But here's what happens. You and I take a little of a good thing, and we use it for things it was never meant to serve. And our attachments get in the way. They block us. And attachments can block us from grace. For instance, love. God breathed into us the whole idea and desire and capability of love. We're all wired to love and to be loved. But God's the only perfect lover. And as human beings, what we often do is we go to humans, we go to human relationships to satisfy that craving for perfect love, and we'll never find it in another human being. And how many times in your life or mine or the lives of those that we know or work with or friends that we have do we see somebody over-attaching, putting a meaning on, trying to get something from somebody else who's not capable of loving or is going to be abusive, and yet that drive for love, that attachment for love keeps us in unhealthy relationships, keeps us in bad situations, or we become overbearing in our neediness to be loved, and they're demanding from somebody something they were never meant to give. Unhealthy attachments. You see, something good like love, and yet it can go haywire. We have trouble with attachments, and then fear feeds it. I'll always be alone. Nobody cares about me. How do I fill the emptiness inside? Those kinds of things. Another thing that God has given to us is a desire for security and safety. That's natural. That's human. And so it's good to be safe, but some of us develop attachments in terms of financial security or alarm systems or guns or something else. And we go to places to make ourselves secure. And ultimately, God is the one who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I didn't promise you that this life would be easy. In fact, I promised that it would be hard. But I will bring you through it. I will see that in the end of things, you will be well. You will be well. The problem with attachments is this. Attachments usually become personal loyalties, affections, or habits. They don't always do this, but sometimes they will become loyalties, affections, or habits which block our ability to freely love God and love others. Does that make sense? Another thing about attachments is that they have enough of a self-reinforcing payback that they fool us. They lock us in. We get just enough satisfaction that we'll believe the lie. Attachments are like pet monkeys. Okay, now I've never had a pet monkey, so if you have, share that with somebody after the service. But my idea of having a pet monkey is that it would be fun for a while, cute probably, seeing them playing and doing different things and acting around and all that kind of stuff. But I'll tell you this about a monkey. I promise you this. You leave the house and leave the monkey in charge, he's going to break stuff. He's going to poop on the table. Yes, I said, poop on the table. Some of you that come from traditional churches, go to lunch, say, I went to church today, and the preacher said, poop on a table. And the weird thing is, I knew exactly what he meant. Okay. Maybe they're cute, maybe they're playful for a while, but after a while, monkeys, like bad attachments, become annoying, and then they become destructive. But now here's the serious part. As if it weren't serious already. For some of us, we have hidden holes in our souls, spots we didn't recognize. Maybe from birth, maybe they were created along the way. There's crevices in where we are. And our attachments roam around in our souls, and they find these holes and they sink down deep. They sink deep roots. And what I'm talking about is attachments. And some of us become addictions. Oh, I know you're hearing that word all the time, addiction this, addiction that. And it's doing like everything else in our culture. It's getting whipped into a frenzy. We'll beat it to death, see what we can sell it for, see how we can market it, and then we'll go away bored, and then we'll put out studies on how disinterested people are hearing about addiction. We're a media-driven culture of insanity and overconsumption. But I'm talking about this on Easter because I'm talking about freedom. And in the North American church, at least a third of us are addicts, and all of us have attachment issues. So please hang with me these last few minutes. When a person has a hole in their soul, and the attachment roots in, it's the change of this. It's going from having a monkey in your backpack, a monkey on your back that maybe plays with your hair and puts his paws over your eyes and in your ears and annoys you, to the monkey turning into a gorilla. And now he's thrown you on his back, and he's in charge. That's an addiction. You're no longer in charge of your life. Your options have become greatly limited. You are not going to get out of this alive. not without outside help. This is true in the church because attachments find holes in our souls. I've got a friend who's worked with recovering alcoholics for a long time. He's got a buddy from Texas that gave him this formula. Here's what we do, and it's not just addictions, it's attachments as well. So this is good advice for every Christian. We need to learn how to uncover and discover and discard the attachments that block our freedom. We need to uncover the problems and the sources of our discomforts. Are we angry? Are we selfish? Is there sin or pride or envy or something else in the way? We need to discover, what's the condition? What's brought this about? What started this thing in the first place? What are our motivations? What are the attachments that we're focused on? And then discard. And this takes spiritual help to do all of this. To discard, to write it out, to think it out, to talk it out, to find a sojourner, somebody that you can walk with and talk with, but it's going to take spiritual strength as well. And that's what Christ came to bring. Folks, self-centered fear is the great motivator and the great activator for all our character defects. And Jesus rose from the dead to free us from character defects. Not all at once, because he loves the journey. Not all at once, because he's all about process. But that process, at core, is a relationship. And it's you, day in and day out, walking with Christ. It's you, day in and day out, asking Jesus, how can I best live this day? Tomorrow, Jesus, it's not Easter anymore, it's Easter Monday. How do I best live this day? Jesus, I work in this office, or I'm in this place. You know where I am. You know what my set of circumstances are. You know what my attachments are. You know what's boggling me up, what's getting in the way of my freedom. How do I best deal with my things this day? And yes, you use scripture, and yes, you use other things, and yes, you go to a small group, and you use these things as they are appropriate, but the key has to be around that relationship between you and the Father who loves you so much that he sent Jesus, and Jesus was so strong that he took all of our sins, and he took them so deep that the world got dark, and then it got light again. When Jesus Christ came out of the grave, nobody was there to see it. Not actually recorded. Nobody watched it. Roman centurions were there. We don't know what they saw. They were dumbfounded. They were paid off to lie about it, to say his disciples had stolen the body. It was the first of a long series of cover-ups to say the event that changed the world didn't really happen. But I'll tell you this. When Jesus walked out of that grave, I guarantee you, one of the things that went through his mind was this. I came into this world, which rightfully belongs to my Father, and I have taken it back. I came among these people who are loved by my Father, and I am taking them back. And he stands in the midst of you and me by his Spirit this morning. And he's saying, I know your life. I know your struggles. I know who you are. And I've come to take you back. Let him. Let him. Help him. Work with him. You're worth it. Amen.